Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to this edition of Vatican Weekend. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Pius XII and the orphans of the Second World War in the Apostolic Palace. Echoes of the Jubilee year of 1950 in the aftermath of that war, as well as of the childhood of Pope Pius XII, as recounted by his great-nephew. A guided tour of the Sistine Chapel with renowned art historian Monsignor Timothy Verdon. But let's begin with the words of Pope Francis during his weekly general audience in St. Peter's Square with pilgrims from across the world. Linda Bordoni reports.
Taking his cue from the gospel image of the shepherd who leaves his flock to go in search of one lost sheep, to express the Lord's closeness to sinners, Pope Francis emphasised that God does not want even a single person to be lost, and that in his infinite mercy, he is always ready to meet us, wherever we are. He said the throwaway culture of the contemporary world is something that is totally foreign to God, who would never throw away a single person.
Dio non scarta nessuna persona.
God loves all. He reaches out to every person, one by one. He knows nothing about throwing away people, he said, because he is all about love and mercy. And the example of the Good Shepherd, he explained, also challenges us to go out in search of those in particular need of God's love. Jesus teaches us, he said, that in his eyes there are no lost sheep, but only sheep needing to be found, and that the joy which the Good Shepherd feels must also be the joy of the entire flock. Continuing to reflect on the parable, the Pope pointed out that the faithful must also resist the temptation to close themselves in the pen, where perhaps there's no stink of sheep,
dove non ci sarà l'odore delle pecore,
but the stuffiness of a closed an airless room.
Ma puzza di chiuso.
Christians, he said, must never be closed. Christians are called to embrace the missionary spirit that takes them into the world to encounter others. And pointing out that we are all lost sheep who were found by the Lord's mercy, Pope Francis called us to rejoice in his merciful love and to join him in gathering all into the fold. I'm Linda Bordoni.
Moving on in the broadcast, today we see children escaping from war. And in a media-savvy world, the images of these little ones fleeing from death and destruction reach us in real time in our homes. Victims of what Pope Francis has often described as a Third World War in his endless appeals for peace which seem to fall on deaf ears. Sadly, history repeats itself. As you'll hear in this programme, the appeals for peace of the Pope of the Second World War, Pius XII, also fell on deaf ears. But while in pre-media savvy days the images of death and destruction hardly reached anyone, sadly there were still plenty of children victims of that war. But stay tuned, as I'm about to bring you some Vatican Radio archive recordings in English of Pius XII and some of my archive interviews with the late Monsignor Carol Abbing. What you've just heard is a rare recording of children's clatter inside the Vatican, giving vent to their little voices. Over 2,000 street children yelled "Viva il Papa!" Long live the Pope! After singing the Christus Vincit. It's not hard to envisage them, well-scrubbed, wide-eyed, totally unaware of breaking a centuries-old silence in the majestic hall of benedictions. And when the Pope is carried in on his great chair, their hands stretch out towards him and their little skinny bodies wiggle up the great columns, balanced perilously on wooden barricades, stand on windowsills. The date is the 10th of October 1945, and the Pope the children are trying to get closer to is Pius XII.
Avete già fatto la esperienza della vita. Avete conosciuto molte miserie e molte tristezze.
Speaking in Italian, this normally rather removed-looking Roman pontiff uses simple words to speak to these orphans of the war. Young, he says to them, yet you have already experienced the darker side of life. Many of you have never even known your parents, having lost them under the bombs.
Non pochi di voi probabilmente non hanno avuto la felicità.
It was in the aftermath of heavy fighting marking the Second World War, and sadly many of these children had not previously belonged to the homeless vagrants of the streets. They represented a new generation of little ones who bore in their undernourished bodies and their old men and women's ways the imprint of war. Fortunately for them, Monsignor Carol Abbing, better known as the Monsignor of the Shoeshine Boys, because of his work with these little ones, who shine shoes to survive, had taken their cause to heart.
He had children on the street, children who were really the victims of war, who today scare people. People are scared. One youngster said to me, you know, he said, I never asked anybody to come and kill my father. I asked everybody to drop a bomb on our house. So I didn't ask to come onto the street. And he said, yeah, no. He said, when I go down and people come in, someone's walking along, a woman, and then she suddenly look at me and she looks scared and she kind of draws aside.
But one person not to draw aside was Pope Pius XII. It was about them that he spoke over the airwaves of Vatican Radio to more fortunate children across the ocean, inspiring a chain of solidarity.
They are young boys and girls, just your age, and they too should be growing up happy and healthy. Instead, they are falling victims to dread disease. They are hungry. Some of them are starving. And many of them are going to die so very young.
Pius XII also received them, the Shusha, as they call themselves, inside the Vatican.
Shusha.
Ma facevano Shusha, perciò era giusta quella figura che stava lì, è
vero? And listen to the children, some of whom stood barefoot before him.
Beatissimo padre, fame e la miseria ci avevano gettato senza pietà.
We went up the Scala Regia. And it's so funny, these youngsters, they're touching the Swiss cars, you see. And so we get out there in the Aula delle Benedizioni, right above the entrance to St. Peter's. When the Holy Father came in, it was pandemonium. None of them came over the barriers, but they were standing on them, balancing on them, and touching out to him. And his hands, then he's leaning way, way out to touch their hands, you see. Holy Father wants to know, what do we call them? And I said, well, the Ragazzi della Strada. Well, he did not like that.
Boys from the streets, the Ragazzi della Strada.
Yes, he didn't. He thought that was, you know, derogatory. He thought that wasn't right, you see.
Pius XII may certainly have been right, but politically incorrect language was a concept far removed from the children themselves.
Fino a ieri eravamo I ragazzi delle strade e delle piazze di Roma.
Eager to meet this Roman pontiff who had taken such an interest in them. In their words, let's go and meet the Pope.
Andiamo dal Papa, abbiamo detto.
He who cares for us every moment of the day.
Andiamo da colui che giorno per giorno, ora per ora si interessa di noi.
Little did they know how effective Pope Pius XII's words in this radio message to Catholic charities in the United States were.
You have been made acquainted with the appalling condition of millions of the children, guiltless prey to the cruel, often unnecessarily cruel, aftermath of a war.
Helping spearhead a campaign to provide for them, Monsignor Carol Abbings, little shoeshine boys, or shusha. Now, in a few moments, I'll be bringing you echoes of this same area with the help of some of the witnesses to it, such as Pius XII's great-nephew, Eugenio Pacelli, Monsignor Charles Burns, and the late Count Carlo Cardelli, Cardinal William Wakefield Baum, and Rosminian Father John Charleroux. All interviews from my personal archive done in the late 1990s. But get ready to listen to the voice of Pope Pius XII speaking in English once again.
Our dearest children, we come to speak to you for a brief moment. And our heart fills with joy and consolation. How could the Holy Father not rejoice? Be thankful to God, hopeful for Mother Church. To see almost 2.5 million of the little lambs of Christ's flock.
The voice of Pope Pius XII speaking to Catholic children through the microphones of Vatican Radio back in 1947. A gentle, enchanting voice, hard to associate with that official, rather regal image of Pius XII.
We seem to see your smiling eyes and happy faces upturned, eager to greet us and tell us, oh, so many things, how much you love Jesus, once a child like you.
Papa Pacelli spoke to children in a relaxed and caring manner, not only when he acted as supreme pastor, but also on less formal occasions such as family gatherings.
When I first met him, I was a child, conscious that he was the Pope. I mean, he was not a parent like all the others.
The voice of another Pacelli. He too, like his great uncle Pius XII, was baptized Eugenio.
Privately the Pope twice every year on Christmas Day, on Christmas afternoon. And on the 2nd of June, which was his name day. And on those dates, he would gather all his family, all his parents in his private apartments, and we would sit around his chair and we would talk with him about, you know, common facts of life, about the studies we were doing at the time. I remember when we were children, we used to prepare a poetry and we would recite it to him. And he would listen to us children when we recited these poetries. He would follow us with smiling eyes. He would give us an encouraging tap on the shoulder if our memory faltered, you know. And then when the poetry was over, he would say, very well, bravo, bravo.
Ascolta gli angeli.
When he grew up, Eugenio heard many childhood tales about his great uncle.
When he was a child, he used to play the violin with his sister. And they used to make duets, you know, at home. And he was very, very fond of music. And I always remember that when concerts were given in the Vatican, he followed music with an intense attention and participation. And he used to mark the time with his feet.
And the Sixtine Chapel, you had masses of Schubert, you had a small orchestra for the masses in the Sixtine Chapel. When he came, the embassy when was gone.
Father John Charles Leroux also recalled hearing these same concerts in the Vatican.
Pianist or something like that, kind of knew Beethoven, Schubert, all the German romantics marvelously well. He was like Newman, he was marvelous in music.
Very thin, in an ascetic and also in an athletic way. And when he was younger, he did some sport. I know that he did some horse riding and that in the summers he used to row at the sea. When he grew older, he didn't do any particular sport. I know that he used to make walks in the Vatican gardens every afternoon.
According to his great-nephew, Pius XII was not one to waste time. He had too many serious things on his mind.
The Pope used to work until late in the night, and they could see the light on from his window from St. Peter's Square until late in the night. And they used to point up to his window, and they would tell each other, "Look, the Pope is still working."
And on any of those occasions, Pius XII may well have been working at one of his meticulously prepared speeches.
His addresses were always memorable, accurately prepared. It is said that he wrote them down before and then recited them by heart.
Cerchiamo di attirare l'attenzione di coloro che si offrono a soccorritori dei popoli.
Count Carlo Cardelli met almost all the popes of the 20th century, including Benedict XV, but Pius XII left a particular impression on him.
His attitude physically was that of a sovereign, and his look was intense, his voice very clear. His S was very strong. La casa,
la chiesa. Cristo e alla sua chiesa.
Is a manifestation of the sincerity of your desire to participate fully in the graces of this holy year. It is therefore all the more consoling to us to welcome you to the eternal city. We bless you.
Pius XII's beautifully clear voice, reading a prayer in English for the opening of the holy year in 1950. Monsignor Charles Burns was struck by the deep significance of this solemn occasion.
What was special about the Holy Year of 1950 was the fact that the World War was only over by 5 years. And here we found ourselves cheek by jowl with many of the people who'd been our enemies only 5 years previously. It really was quite inspired on the part of Pius XII that he should have called the Holy Year of 1950 and called it specifically with that idea of healing all the wounds, all the divisions, especially in the European family, in the European community.
The Holy Year of 1950 was a very important event
in the life of the church. It was after the war. It was a time when we needed that kind of a spiritual renewal, and he provided it with his pastoral leadership.
Cardinal William Baum, recalling how far from being on the wrong side of the era of change, it was Pius XII who set the stage for the great renewal of the church.
The other great letter, which I think had such an effect upon all the people of my generation, and I think still should have its effect, was Mystici Corporis, great letter on the mystical body of Christ, on our oneness in Christ Jesus. We live his life. The head communicates to us his life, and that's what gives us this unity. It's not just a unity based upon common humanity, which is important, or on our proximity to one another.
What I'd like to do now is share with you a chat I once had with Monsignor Timothy Verdon, well-known author and art historian, a chat which focused around the primary meaning of the Sistine Chapel. So don't miss this introduction as the Monsignor opens the doors to the Sistine for us. There's some beautiful images in the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo really gave him his all to those frescoes, no?
Yes.
Is there anything you find particularly meaningful?
One fresco in the chapel that I consider to be a key to understanding the program, the theological program that Michelangelo was developing, is the figure positioned in the most conspicuous place, that is to say, the prophet positioned directly above the papal altar, the prophet that those entering the chapel, as Michelangelo expected us to enter, from the Sala Regia, that is to say, in procession from the Vatican Palace and not through the museum corridors, those entering through the main door and not the little back door through which today tourists enter, would have seen first. It's also the biggest and most dramatic of the prophet figures. It is the prophet Jonah. Jonah, seated directly above the papal altar, is turning dramatically on his seat to gaze right up into the first of the scenes in the center of the ceiling depicting creation. It is the scene of God separating light from darkness. Jonah, from where he sits, turns to look right up at this, and it's clear that he's absolutely amazed.
Bewildered.
Bewildered, practically shocked. And so the question is, what does this dramatic and even disturbing figure, this muscular, powerful, even morally powerful man who shows every sign of total disorientation as he gazes up at the Creator God at the very beginning of creation, what does this mean? I've explained it this way, and I think that anyone who has even a slight acquaintance with the chapel will remember some of the things I'm saying. When you come in that principal door, you come in really at the end of the Genesis story. You come in under the scene of Noah and his sons offering sacrifice. Then there's the flood in which God punished sinners, really destroyed sinful humanity. Then you have Noah and his sons offering sacrifice in the third scene. The very first scene is the sin of one of Noah's sons. The whole Sistine Chapel ceiling is under the sign of sin. After the stories of Noah, the first of the stories of Adam and Eve is the sin of our first parents. Why is sin so important? Sin is important in the Sistine Chapel because the only real power the Pope has is the power of the keys, the power to give the world God's forgiveness. That's what the keys stand for. Pope Julius II, who commissioned the chapel, had been papal penitentiary under his uncle, Pope Sixtus IV. He knew about sin. He knew about the problems of sin and forgiveness. As Pope, he was in charge of distributing the forgiveness of Christ to the world. So sin is important. Jonah is put in that central position because Jonah, as a prophet, had been sent to the sinful pagan city of Nineveh to preach forgiveness. And he had not wanted to go because he said, God is too good. These people may repent and God will forgive them. And I don't think those pagans should be forgiven. So Jonah tries to escape. Everyone knows how from the belly of the whale he is brought back, and he finally agrees to go to Nineveh. He begins to preach with a heavy heart, thinking they'll never repent, but they do. From the king down to the humblest citizen, they put on sackcloth and ashes. And when Jonah sees that God does not therefore destroy the city, he's very put out. And he goes outside of Nineveh and sits on a hillside and sulks. And it's very hot, the book of Jonah says, and he gets more and more angry. And when night comes, God plants a seed and lets a tree grow. And Michelangelo shows us the leaves of this tree in the background of the Jonah fresco. And so the next day, Jonah's a bit mollified because he has the shade of the tree. The following night, God sends a worm to destroy the root of the tree. And so the third morning, Jonah wakes up and his tree isn't there. And now he is absolutely fit to be tied. He's absolutely furious that he doesn't even have the tree to give him shade. And it's at that point that God intervenes and says, Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? Because a tree that you neither planted nor watered, which grew up in a night and then perished in another night, is no more. If you have a right to be angry about that, how should I feel about losing this great city with all of its humans and its animals? And so Jonah understands that the God who created all things does not want to destroy them, that the just God who asks for repentance for sins asks for that repentance in order to save what he has created, not to destroy it. Jonah understands that he was wrong in wanting to see sinners punished, and that the God who created all human beings and even the animals wants only the salvation of his creatures. There you have an extraordinary example of a highly focused catechesis, if you like, directed at the Pope and his court, directed specifically at the people who would have used that chapel in the 16th century, who would have had little difficulty in grasping the sense of that message.
But Michelangelo was not a theologian. He had theologians to help him better understand the story of creation. Is that right?
That's certainly true. Michelangelo writings claims at one point that he was allowed to do what he wanted in the Sistine Chapel. And that's simply not credible because it was too central, too important, too official a place. Michelangelo could interpret the themes that were given him according to his artistic talent, but the themes were certainly spelled out for him. So here we're talking about a very rich and focused theological program that was given to Michelangelo, which he could understand because in his youth he probably was very close to people who dealt with these subjects. His elder brother was a Dominican friar. He had heard Savonarola preach. One of his teachers was the canon of the Florence Cathedral, Marsilio Ficino, who was also a Neoplatonic philosopher. So Michelangelo had more than a smattering of this kind of information, but certainly the great lines of the program were laid out for him by court theologians of Julius.
And our thanks there go to Monsignor Timothy Verdon, well-known author and art historian based in Florence, for sharing with us his expertise. That brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget to check out our website. The address is www.rv.va. Laudetur Jesus Christus.